Well, good morning. It's good to be here with those of us that were able to come and gather this morning. If it wouldn't have been for the change of the weather and the plans for the Krauses, we'd be even about half this size. So it's good that they're able to come. So nonetheless, we're here to worship the Lord, and I'm glad that all of you have been able to make it. And by God's grace, we will do that here this morning, and are doing that here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You have given us occasion to come and to gather as Your people, those, Lord, that You have redeemed through Your outstretched arm, Lord, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would allow us to lay hold this morning of the truths from Your Word, that we might be encouraged by them, that we might be strengthened and edified, Lord, as we look to Your Scriptures for guidance. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be present, that You would give grace in the proclamation of Your Word. Lord, we also pray that You'd be with those that are absent from us. I think of the Martinis as they are in McPherson this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would attend them with grace, Lord, as they are meeting to worship there and interact with family. And I just ask that You would bless those conversations and the time they have with them. We pray for the Prince family as they are dealing with a mishap at home that needs their attention. We pray that You would allow them to get that taken care of this morning. And for the Basils, Lord, as they are with the Sanders Church, ask Your blessings upon them and others here, the Moldrips that are worshiping elsewhere. Perhaps this morning we also just lift them all up to You in each of those places, Lord, that their hearts would be encouraged in Christ this morning. We bring all these things to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to begin this morning. The message that I'll be bringing to you is entitled A Victorious Liberation, out of the end of chapter 30 and through chapter 31 in Genesis. It's a rather lengthy narrative account that we're going to be working through this morning, so bear with me patiently. I've broken up the text into three sections, and we'll try to read through it each and work through the text each one of those sections one at a time. I want to begin with this story, though, and I have to be careful when I tell the story. In fact, I don't think, for some of my children, maybe have never even heard this story. And I want to preface the story by saying I'm not telling you this story because I think it's a good example of what you ought to do. Okay? I want that to be clear. I'm giving you this story because as I was working through this text and seeing what was happening in the life of Jacob, it reminded me of an event that occurred in my own life, and I wanted to bring out this story as a way of sort of illustrating a greater truth. So when I was growing up in Southern California, I was going to a public school, and I used to ride the bus with a bunch of other kids, and some of those kids were just really not very nice, and some of the kind of mean boys that were sitting around me started poking fun at myself and saying, you know, this guy here, he could beat you up. And this other guy was like a year younger than me, and you know, you're so wimpy, you know, this guy could beat you up. And they went on and on, and they finally got us to agree that the two of us would fight. For no reason, no provocation between the two of us, other than these other guys were just trying to stir up trouble. And so one particular day, as I was getting home from school, the bus pulled up to our bus stop on Roscoe Boulevard there in Canoga Park, California. Very busy intersection. They let us off at right near a gas station, and right between a gas station and a Harley Davidson shop. And we got off the bus and walked over, found a clear spot, laid down our books, and we started to go after it. You know, fist for fist, and we were hitting each other. And at one point, I had the guy on the ground. I don't know if he was, I can't remember who was hitting who, but we were just slugging each other away, and all of a sudden the guy just stops and he gets up and he just walks off. So I get up and I brush myself off and I get my books. My brother was standing there watching too, and guess took care of him. You know, so I went home feeling just a little bit taller that day, and got home and I don't know that we talked much. I didn't tell my parents about it, you know. And the next day we go to school, and while we're waiting for school to start, we're at school. I was telling the other kids how, well, you were wrong. I beat this kid up. He finally just took off. He just couldn't, you know. I was too much for him, you know. So I'm carrying on, and I told him that, and then here comes that kid. And he walks up to me, and he says something that's like, you're lying, and then he slugs me. And then we start getting into a fight right there, and one of the playground monitors saw us, and we got dragged into the principal's office and got a lecture from the principal about, I'm not sure exactly, I don't think they did anything other than, you know, if you're a kid, you never want to end up in the principal's office. That's just terrible enough, you know. So afterwards, I'm like, what? You know, I asked my brother, I said, you know, he says this guy says that he didn't just up and walk off. He said that the guy from the gas station was telling us we should leave. And my brother says, he did. So as it turns out, I was completely oblivious to the fact that someone behind me with the authority to do so was telling us, you kids break it up and get out of here, which is why the guy took off. And the whole time I thought it was just something that I had done, you know, that this guy decided it was too much for him. But it turns out it really wasn't about me or what I was doing. It was all about someone who had greater authority and power that was standing behind me that had affected the victory of this battle. So I want you to, that's just kind of a way of illustrating what we're going to find here in the text today. As you recall, last week we had the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and they went into this exchange of having children. I called it adding scores, and this kind of this rivalry back and forth, even involving their handmaids and bearing forth children to Jacob. And so now we've got a situation where the last child had been born, at least for now. Later on, Rachel is going to have another son, but for now there's 11 sons and one daughter. And Jacob has been working off throughout this time. He had already worked 7 years for his uncle Laban ahead of time, and then he's worked another 7 years in order to pay for his second bride, Rachel, having been tricked by his uncle Laban. So he's been working now for some 14 years for his uncle Laban, and that's where the story begins today. And we'll pick up here in chapter 30, verse 25. Now it came about, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered, you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And he continued, "Name me your wages, and I'll give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything, if you will do this one thing for me. I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats, and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance, a 3 days' journey, between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating that Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger's Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, and he had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now let me back up a moment. I realize I've skipped past in the introduction, if you're following the outline there. The theme for this week is this, that sovereign grace brings a victorious liberation by the outstretched arm of the Lord. Sovereign grace brings a victorious liberation by the outstretched arm of the Lord. We're going to see here this week how Jacob's heart begins yearning for a return to the promised land in the midst of his affliction, and God brings this, his liberation, along with great prosperity. Not according to Jacob's cleverness, but according to God's covenant faithfulness. And the whole of this story corresponds to our own redemption in Christ. So, in this beginning section, first of all, we see emerging in the heart of Jacob this desire to return home. You know, he's now worked for Laban for 14 years, and his heart is just yearning to go back home. His desire is to be in the land of Canaan. And you know, if you think about this for a minute, isn't it true that the desire for the land of promise is an evidence of grace in all true believers? The desire for the land of promise is an evidence of grace in all true believers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I think this is indicative of what God is doing in the heart of Jacob here, putting within him this desire to be home in the land of promise. So he comes to Laban and tells him that he is wanting to go home. But Laban, fueled by his grief, is talking to Jacob and saying, well, look, why don't you stick around a while? You know, I see that since you've been here, you've brought me a lot of profit. So I'll tell you what, you just name your wages and we'll work out a deal. Because Laban is an extremely shrewd businessman, and for him it's all about the bottom line. It's all about this bottom line. So Jacob responds by saying, look, you know that through my service you have fared extremely well. You have seen much increase by my presence here. But now it's time for me to provide for my own household. So here's what I'm going to ask. One thing. I'll take all of the speckled and spotted sheep and the goats and all the black ones among the sheep. In other words, I'm going to take all the ones that have peculiar markings. All the peculiar ones. These ones I'll take. And then we'll be able to distinguish yours from mine. So as I understand the situation, apparently these kinds of flocks with stripes and speckled, spotted, these were a rarity. These were not the common offspring of the flocks. And so, you know, Laban, he doesn't come out in Jacob's presence and go, sweet deal, you know, but you can only guess that as he sort of shakes hands on it and turns and walks away, he's trying to keep his face straight. And when he gets out of Jacob's presence, he probably roars with laughter, like, you know, boy, I just, you know, I've gotten 14 years of service out of this guy, and look how much I've prospered. Now he's going to stick around. He's going to take, you know, these few offspring that come from the flock that have these strange, peculiar marks. So what a deal, you know, what a deal. And then the very first thing you see Laban doing is what? He gathers up then all of the striped and spotted and speckled, and he moves them clear away from the rest of the herd. In other words, the sheep that he's going to have Jacob watching over aren't the striped and speckled and spotted. So he's going to try to secure as best he can to make sure that whatever sheep are being reproduced through Jacob's care are not going to be the ones that Jacob gets to keep. You know, so he's kind of got this whole deal figured out. And what we see here is that it's Laban is a great demonstration of a self-love. Someone who has self-love, who seeks out relationships for the purpose of self-gain with self-glory as the end. But we know from Scripture, and we see this so clearly in the teachings of the New Testament, that true Christ-like love seeks out relationships for the purpose of sacrificial giving with God's glory as its end. It's the opposite of this kind of self-love. In fact, Jesus taught us it's the Gospel of Luke that this quote comes from, saying, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you." This is the kind of love that Jesus taught about. And let me give you just a little bit of insight into that, what Jesus taught. We are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind that have been invited to reception. We are the ones who have nothing to repay. And so what he's calling us to when he says this is that we aren't to be just users of men for our own glory, but we are to be reflections of grace for God's glory in how we live out our lives. That's what Jesus was teaching there. So as the story goes on, we see that Jacob starts using this really peculiar operation. He's peeling these rods with stripes and then laying them in the gutters while the sheep are coming, in order to try to get them to reproduce in such a way that's favorable so that he gets the flocks that come forth. And it's, you know, as we look at what he's doing here, and there's a variety of opinions as to what's happening. Later on, we'll see God speaking to him in a dream, and some believe when he speaks to him about the striped and speckled and spotted that perhaps God told him to do this. This might have been given to him as something that God had said, here's what you'll do. But I'm of the opinion that this was actually some sort of superstitious practice among breeders at that time that he's weaving in. And he puts together this sort of combination of superstition as well as some clever common sense in order to try to see a favorable outcome in terms of gaining flock for himself. And he's got three goals in mind. This business plan of Jacob has three goals in mind. If you look at it, he wants, as he's going through this, we see what he's after. He's after, first of all, quantity. He wants a lot of lambs here, of sheep and flocks. He's going after quality. He doesn't want the feeble ones. He wants the strong ones. And he's going after security. He wants to ensure that by having these ones with the peculiar marks, Laban can't come back and say, "Oh, that's mine. By the way, that's mine," or "You took that one from me." He wants to ensure that whatever he gains will remain his. So at first glance, as we go through here, and we see that in verse 43 it says, "The man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys." It would seem at first glance as though Jacob's business model is pure genius. You know, wow, this is really working for Jacob, you know, peeling these rods and doing all this thing. However, and we're going to see this, I'm kind of jumping ahead here, as we get into the next chapter, it says this. It says, "So the man became exceedingly prosperous." I'm sorry, flipboard. Not the quote I was looking for. "Thus God had taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." This is Jacob speaking to his wives later on here. He acknowledges, and we're going to see this here soon, that even though he's trying to be real clever here with what he's doing, his prosperity has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with God prospering him. God is the one that's doing him. In other words, Jacob's peculiar success was not through his own scheming, but God's gracious intervening. That's in your notes there if you're tracking with me here. Jacob's peculiar success was not through his own scheming, but through God's gracious intervening. So I'm going to go ahead now and we'll move through the next section, which I've entitled Parting with Plunder, chapter 31, verses 1 through 21. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all his wealth. And Jacob saw that the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flocks in the field, and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob? And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children now then. Do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all of his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban and the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So, first of all, we see in this section here a sour disposition on the part of Laban. When the whole story started, back when Jacob had arrived in Haran, Laban greeted him and even said, you know, you are my bone and my flesh. There was this great warmth of greeting and embracing him, and was even kind towards him initially. But over the course of time, again, as Laban's greed and self-love has been consuming him, it has soured this relationship to the point where now Laban, you can see, just despises Jacob. He despises him, as do his sons. And it's his sons, actually, that Jacob overhears and kind of clue him into the fact that things are not well. That, you know, and we also see in this passage how Laban keeps changing the wages. So beyond the account that we're giving here, apparently Laban would say, well, yours are going to be the striped ones, you know, and then, you know, because he sees all these spotted and speckled ones coming. And then, lo and behold, all of the flock started having striped ones. Whatever Laban said would be his wages, that was exactly, you know, the suit that was being reproduced at the time. So then God comes to Jacob, and he calls him back to himself. He calls him back to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise. And Jacob then goes and holds a little family meeting with his wives and explains the situations to them. And he tells them about how God came to him in a dream, and how the angel of God began the stream by drawing his attention to the striped, speckled, and spotted flocks and says, I've seen all that Laban's been doing to you. And you know, you have to stop and ask when we think about this dream, why does this dream begin with striped and speckled and spotted sheep? Why does the angel of God come to him in this manner with these particular flocks of peculiar marks? And I believe it's because God was coming to him as the God who had given him this peculiar success. That these sheep with peculiar markings are the symbols of the prosperity that God had done through his intervention. So God says to Jacob, as he's relating this to his wives, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. As you'll recall, Bethel was the place where Jacob had spent the night early in his journey as he was heading out to Haran, and where God had come to him in a vision of a great ladder. And you'll recall that God also then affirmed the Abrahamic covenant with him, his promises to him, and he anointed, when he woke up in the morning, he took the stone that had been his pillow and he had anointed it and blessed it and basically called upon God, making a vow to God, and God gave him this promise. He said, and behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And to which Jacob had responded by making this iffy vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. So in other words, God is coming to Jacob and he's saying, see, Jacob, I have blessed you according to my promise. I and I alone am the cause of your success. So after he explains everything that's going on to his wives, Rachel and Leah are in full agreement. They're in full agreement. They say this to him. It's very interesting what they say. They said, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. You see, God, it's indicative here that God caused Jacob to plunder the one who sought to cheat and to use him. God caused Jacob to plunder the one who sought to cheat and use him. And note this, that Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, acknowledge that they belong to Jacob and his household. They're his. And they have now become part of his household. And therefore, God will use Jacob to bring them to the land of Canaan. So, without a word to Laban, they pack up and they move out while he's out busy shearing the flocks. And what's more, we have this little account about Rachel stealing Laban's household idols. And I'm going to come back to that later, but just kind of tuck that away for now, that Rachel goes in and steals Laban's idols as they head out to return to the land of Canaan. So then we come to the next section, which I've entitled A Vain Pursuit, which takes us through the end of the chapter. I'll read that account for you. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. And Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with tremble and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. And now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among the belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost of night in my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. So 3 days after Jacob and his whole family depart, Laban learns of their departure, and he gathers up his kinsmen, and he hotly pursues them, and he overtakes them on the 10th day. So they've actually traveled a very significant distance, hundreds of miles. And they're in the hill country of Gilead, which is just not far outside then of the land of promise. They are approaching the land of promise there. But God comes to Laban in a dream before the confrontation. And God says to him, be careful that you do not speak to him either good or bad. It's like God saying to him, leave him alone, Laban. He's my servant, not yours. And I myself will deal with him justly. And this reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So then Laban comes to him the next morning, and he says this. He says, it's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night. And this is really a great display of human arrogance and irony. You know, does Laban hold the power to do Jacob harm? Well, in some ways, yes. I mean, he's got a band of armed men that are there to confront him with, you know, Jacob with his wives and his children and his servants. But also, no. It's not in his power to do him harm because God is watching over the whole situation. And that's evident by the outcome here. That he will inflict no harm because the God of Jacob has intervened and will see Jacob home safely. Laban thinks he holds the power, but he doesn't. It's not in his power, actually, to do him harm. And the funny thing is, in this whole statement, he acts like he's getting ready to kill them. And he gives the reasons, because you didn't let me kiss them and throw you a party before you left. I mean, how ironic is that? I mean, just ridiculous, you know. So, because I couldn't give you a party, now I'm here to kill you. You know, it doesn't make any sense. So then he brings up this issue of the stolen idols. And Laban seems a little bit confused by this. He said, it's like, I get that you wanted to go home. You know, your heart is set for returning to your father's home. I understand that. I'm not happy about it, but I understand that. But why did you take my idols? And then Jacob, in his ignorance, you know, he becomes indignant at this point. And he challenges him, you know, just look through all of our stuff and see if you can find anything stolen. And whoever's got the stolen goods, just go ahead and kill them. You know, they will answer with their life. And little does he know, his beloved bride Rachel has them in her tent. You know, again, we see God just coming in and intervening, even watching out for him when he thinks he's doing the right thing. He's just all indignant about, you know, his integrity here, when the reality is they actually have them. His beloved wife is holding them. So then when Laban goes around and Rachel tricks him out of doing a thorough search of her possessions there, Laban comes up empty-handed, kind of scratching his head. You know, well, I don't get it, but yeah, I didn't find them. And so then Jacob just feels vindicated, and he lets loose his complaints. He tells Jacob how miserable he's been for these 20 years while he's been working for him. You know, the days were long and hot, and the nights were cold. And actually, there's some truth in what he's saying here. There's a way in which it has been a great affliction in his service to Laban over the years. The tending of his sheep was a very toilsome work. And we also see there's some indication that he's being forthright here, that he bore the loss, that, you know, Laban was constantly trying to cheat him out. If something was stolen or got killed, then Laban expected Jacob to answer for it. Well, that comes out of your pay. You know, I'm going to dock your pay. and the whole time Jacob is going ahead and following with Laban's demands here. Jacob concludes with a very true and insightful statement, which kind of summarizes well, actually, his whole time there in Mesopotamia, in Haran. He says this: "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have seen me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." That's a very true statement. So Laban kind of tosses up his hands, and he looks at Jacob and says, "Well, all of this is mine, but what can I do?" It's kind of the acknowledgement of defeat. It's like, yeah, you win. Your God has delivered you. He's taken everything that was mine, he's given it to you, and he won't even let me harm you. You win. But let's do this. Let's make a covenant between us. And so Jacob decides that's a good idea, and he erects a pillar, and then the kinsmen, it says he calls on the kinsmen to heap up a pile of stones as a memorial for this covenant. Now, one person, I can't validate whether this is true or not. The way they pictured this was that Jacob took a large stone and erected it, and then he had men come and bring stones all around it so that they could all come and sit where they could sacrifice something on the stone that would be kind of an altar there in the middle, and then have this feast. And this would be not only the place where they would make the covenant, but then a memorial of the covenant that was made here between them. And it's kind of funny. Laban calls this heap of stones Jegar Shadutha, which is Aramean for a heap of witness, and Jacob calls it Galeed, which is Hebrew for a heap of witness. So the one names it, which is pretty indicative of what's happening here. So, like, you know, Laban's going to call it after the likeness of his people and his place, and Jacob, on the other hand, is going to call it after the likeness of his people and his place. This memorial that's there. And the purpose of this covenant and this heap of witness is to call upon God, who stood between them as the judge of a peaceful restraint, such that neither would pass by the other. It's like, we're going to put a barrier here, and let us remember, you know, I'm not going to come over there and harm you, and you don't come over here and harm me. It's kind of like a truce, if you will, or a restraining order almost, that's being placed here to say, we're going to, you know, more than, in some ways you might see it a covenant of peace, but it's a little bit more like a restraining order to keep the peace, to keep one from harming the other one. So as we look at this whole section here of Jacob now fleeing and Laban pursuing, and yet God intervening and protecting him, and even staying Laban from his vengeance. Let us always bear in mind this truth and relish in this thought, according to what we read in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. So, the next morning, after they've ratified the covenant according to the practice of that time with a sacrifice and a meal on the mountain, the next morning it ends with verse 55. It says, early the next morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So here's the kind of the final farewell. So as we step back, just to kind of then let's look at this whole text, this whole narrative, and we step back and we look at the whole situation, what we begin to see here is a mini epoch in Jacob's 20 years in Haran as a reflection, first of all, of Isaac sojourning in Gerar. If you remember when Isaac, there was a famine in the land, and Isaac left to go to the land of Gerar where the Philistines were, and while he was there, God blessed him and increased him, and you know, we see all of those things happening, and then there was this soured disposition of those among whom he was with, and yet God preserved him, gave him peace. Same sort of thing happening, right? So we see a reflection now in Jacob's life of a very similar kind of cycle. But more than this, we see a preview of another greater exodus. That which is going to occur many years later is the Israelites go into Egypt and then are brought out of Egypt to return to the land of promise. And I just want to draw out some similarities here to make this point. First of all, in both of these, we see a journey to a foreign land born out of necessity. And then we see, in both of these stories, a growing affliction. That the longer they're there, the greater the level of affliction that's occurring. And then that prompts the next thing, which is a desire for returning home. A desire to go to the land of promise. And then God comes in and calls them, answers the cry and calls them to return to the land of promise. Then, through the work of God, we see a stealth departure with a plunder of victory. And that's true in both cases. A stealth departure with a plunder of victory. You know, when the right time comes, they leave in haste with the plunder of their rivals. And let me just bring you back now to that point about Rachel taking the household idols. You know, if we look at that situation and we go, that's really odd. Why is that in this whole passage? What's the deal with Rachel taking those household idols? But here's what I think the point is. Here's what I think the point is. That while her purposes in it are suspect, it is actually a reflection of the one true God having defeated the false and worthless gods of the enemy. It's an indication that when Jacob came in, he came in with nothing except for the presence of his God. And when he leaves with everything and has defeated Laban's gods. Laban's gods are gone. They've been taken. They are no more. Right? He has completely plundered the man. And it's a demonstration of victory over this enemy. And it's the same thing that happens then in Egypt too, right? With all those plagues to demonstrate. Those plagues were indicative of the fact that the Egyptian gods were not true gods. That the one true God was defeating them and bringing them out from their bondage victoriously. In other words, it's a victorious liberation. And then we see even this idea of a furious pursuit thwarted by God. You know, in this, we have an enemy that then goes after the people of God after they've plundered the people, and God steps in and intervenes to keep them safe. So again, this the story of Jacob's 20 years in Haran and the story of Exodus are stories of a victorious liberation of God's people in order that they might be brought out from bondage and prosperously enter into the land of promise through the mighty outstretched hand of God. That's what we have here. And this is where now we see our view of Christ in this passage. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. It's a really interesting little passage that you might read over and not give much thought. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, I'll read just from 13 down to 15. And this, of course, is in the context of when Jesus is yet a young child in the care of Mary and Joseph. This is happening at that time. So let me read this. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." So in quoting this prophecy, it's actually a prophecy of Hosea, this statement, "Out of Egypt did I call my son," clearly is being connected to Christ. In other words, it is the true Israel who was called out of Egypt, the one who would effect the victorious liberation of God's people. This whole story is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ bringing a victorious liberation. It's about our redemption. It's the gospel story of God redeeming His people through His Son out of the bondage of sin and death to deliver them into His glorious kingdom, which is God's place of God's presence and rule over God's people. And the whole thing is all of God's grace. Because it's God's sovereign grace which brings a victorious liberation by His mighty outstretched arm. And we see this whole story points us ultimately to Christ. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is through Your sovereign grace, Lord, that You have, with outstretched arm, delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. And this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for even the images of this that we see here in the Old Testament, that we might better grasp and see these truths. And Lord, we are thankful that You have indeed operated not according to what we deserve, Lord, or in answer to our own merits, but rather, Lord, according to Your grace through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We give You praise and glory this morning. In His name, amen. All right, so I want to open it up now here for any questions or comments from the men. One author, I thought his title for this section, R. Kent Hughes, has a book on Genesis, his commentary, which is really, really good material. I've used it often. He titles this chapter, "The Greening of Jacob." because there is indications here as we look at what's happening with Jacob. We've talked about this, how we keep seeing God intervening and God affecting a change in Jacob, to the point now where we're seeing him acknowledging it is God. I have prospered because of God. I know that had it not been, you know, for that, for the God who's watched over me, I would have left here empty-handed. I'd have been cheated out of everything I have, and I would come back to my father's house with nothing. But God has been with me, and so there is a faith in God as his provider and protector, the sustainer of his life. God did everything that he had said. So then it throws us back to even that Abrahamic promise and covenant that you know, though they didn't have Christ, they had the promise of Christ. And that was a mysterious thing that they didn't fully understand, but we see faith emerging nonetheless in those promises given to Abraham. I don't know if that answers the question.
I mean, I was just thinking of your story, your fight, you know, the guy, you know, at least my thought was he's behind you, so you probably didn't necessarily see him, but later on, when you hear that, it's like, oh, you know, okay, I would have reacted differently, and it's like, okay, Christ is not behind you, he's before you, so it's a little, you know,
it's a little different, right. Yeah, there's a way in which there's an obscure... To these guys, it seems particularly obscure that it's God that's working this all out. It takes them a while to figure that out, that it's, you know, particularly in Jacob's story, you know, he's taking everything into his own hands at the beginning, and God is working on him more and more to see that it's not him, it's the one standing above and around him that is affecting everything good in his life, in spite of him, honestly, so... Any other thoughts or questions?